Tuesday, I come to MCC excited for the opportunity to teach in MCA, Master's Christian Academy. We gather here at our church facility with several families, representatives from six or seven churches. We gather many children, about 70 or 80 this semester, lots of moms teaching and offering classes that help kids who are homeschooled to have extra experiences together, and just a delightful time each Tuesday afternoon. And right now I'm teaching a rhetoric class. Rhetoric is the task of persuasive speaking or writing, and the class has been a joy to me. I've taught it a few different times at MCA, and kids have enjoyed, and I get to connect with them, even high school kids, sometimes some older junior high students. And right now, students are in the stage of rhetoric where they have completed a good bit of research, and then after they do their research, they try to narrow down to a thesis statement. They want their research to sort of be like a funnel. They start wide, and then they narrow down to a specific thesis statement. And then that thesis statement shapes how they organize their speech or paper. So this thesis statement becomes a guide, and it becomes the general framework for this particular discourse. And once we start into this discourse, we're thinking about the various subunits. Any message, be it spoken or written, has a beginning, middle, and an end. And right now we're working on the beginning of the speech, how you start a speech or a paper or some persuasive discourse. And at the beginning, there are a number of different avenues that an author or speaker can take. So we're looking at the various ways to introduce an idea. And one of those is the introduction paradox. You students who are in there, you know about this, the paradox. It may be helpful when speaking or writing, to begin your discourse with stating an idea that might be in common between you, the audience, and the subject matter involved. There may be a consistent straight line, but how you understand that there's some distinct way of thinking about that subject matter that the audience may not yet understand. And you may actually need to correct it to some degree. So this introduction paradox, where there's some understanding, but there's another angle to look at this issue with, and it's this other angle that actually might be what you are going to pursue. You're going to bring up some idea, but there's actually a paradox in it that you're going to add to their understanding by the time you're done. And you may need to do that right up front if that's the specific angle you're going to go with. You understand, okay, I see this together, but there's a flip side, there's a back side. And so I want to tease that out with you, and that's the trajectory that you would follow. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 13. Today, we need to do an introduction paradox. It's often the case that when we look at Scripture, There is an idea that stands out, but when we consider perhaps the broader flow of that text, there's actually another angle that we need to take to understand it. You may be a newer Christian here, and I want to encourage you as a newer Christian to read the Bible. There's nothing that can be more helpful for you than reading Scripture. And I think reading the Old Testament, though it's sometimes difficult, I would encourage you to do it. But here's, I want to plant the seed with you. When you read the Old Testament, don't read it in isolation. It's not the kind of book or literature that you can just pick up and jump around. It won't make sense to you. And in fact, it may guide you in a bit of a wrong direction at times. So when you're starting out in your Christian life, I encourage you to read Scripture and read the Old Testament. But recognize it's going to be some work, and you want to read it and give attention to its flow. And I think God will give you that desire. You'll know you're a Christian when you want to read the Bible. It's one of the ways you'll know I'm a Christian, because I want to read it and I want to understand it, even if it takes some of my time. I've often joked that if God wanted to reveal himself through the game of shuffleboard, he would give his people great joy in seeing that puck go down the concrete lane, land on 10, right? That's your goal. God would give you great joy, and you would learn of him as you push that little rod and that puck goes down and you watch it. That would be the spiritual vitality of your life. But God has revealed himself through words, through sentences, through paragraphs, through books, through the whole Bible, 66 individual books. So, Christians are people of the book. They're people who read. It's the way it is. So read that Old Testament, but beware as you're reading it that you need to see ideas flow together. Just today, we are going to be looking here at 1 Chronicles 13, but we're going to have to go clear back to Exodus to begin what we're thinking about. So put a finger there in 1 Chronicles, and let me summarize it for a moment. Go back to Exodus chapter 25. Let me just summarize and put this together for you. So you can see that there's some distance between Exodus in your Bible and 1 Chronicles, but there's a unity to the Old Testament. That's why you can't just jump around, because there's a unity to it. It's one story, if you will, of God's revelation of himself to a specific people and through a specific people in a specific plot of land, and that land becomes sort of the fulcrum of his relationship with them and how he wants to show himself. And there are specific activities, specific objects that are a part of his relationship with them as they approach that land to show him there. In the broad story of what we're looking at, God has taken his people Israel out of Egypt and their oppression there, and he has been kind to bring them out in the Exodus. That happens earlier on in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, we have this great scene where God comes on a mountain and he reveals himself in these Ten Commandments that sort of serve as a table of contents, if you will, for this relationship he makes with them in this covenant. He brings a certain people into a covenant. And even today, when we think about covenants, we think about kind of an agreement, an enforced agreement with stipulations. And that's what we have in the Old Covenant. It's God's agreement with Israel. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be your God. You do this, and we will have this agreement together to walk and to live in a certain way. And these Ten Commandments sort of serve as a table of contents for how the people are to live and respond to God. And a part of that response is going to be physical activities of worship. And we progress through Exodus, and many ideas are set out. And one of those ideas is that God, in this covenant, wants to be with his people. He wants a physical object to represent his spiritual nature with them. And this is important at this point because he's going to take them to a specific plot of land. They're not there yet. They're sort of traveling along, and as they travel, he's leading them, and he wants them to know that he's with them. This is a God, understand this about the Old Testament, this is a God who is jealous to be known. God wants to be known. It's not because he's lonely. It's not because he needs a relationship. It's because he is perfectly great. And he's relational. If you're perfectly great but not relational, you don't really care about other beings. If you're perfectly great and you're relational and you create those beings, you want to be known by them. You want them to know you. And this is God's desire in setting up this ark of the covenant in Exodus chapter 25. Look down at verse 10 there of Exodus 25. In the midst of the commandments that God is giving for how Israel should live, he says a lot about the structures that Israel should set up as he goes with them. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is the first instance of it. This is God's setting up of this Ark, and this Ark is going to represent his presence with the people.
the mercy seat's going to be there. And just read along with me, just briefly, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10. They are to make an ark of acacia wood, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. Overlay it with pure gold. Overlay it both inside and out. Also make a gold molding all around it. Now look at verse 12. Give attention here. Cast four gold rings for it and place them on its 4 feet. Two rings on one side, two rings on the other side. Make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark in order to carry the ark with them. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They must not be removed from it. God goes on to instruct Moses then and Israel of what should be put in this ark and the various stipulations of it. But I want to just give attention a moment to the structure and to the rings and the poles. These rings are on the bottom of this ark, poles set through it, and these poles are to carry the ark. Four Levites carrying this ark on their shoulders so that it can be seen, so that they can feel the weight of God as they carry it, that there is a human mediation between Israel and God's presence in that ark. And this ark is carried along. And as we progress in the flow of the Old Testament, there are other instances where this ark comes up. Just move quickly in your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. We're in Exodus. Go to Joshua just quickly. The book of Joshua, chapter 3. This ark is so special and significant that when God takes his people into this land, the very first people who enter this land are priests. And the very first object is this ark. This is the fulfillment of God's word, clear back from the book of Genesis. Friends, what I'm wanting to set out here is that when you're reading the Old Testament, you need to understand that it's coherent. It all fits together. Really can't jump around and make sense of it. You have to understand the broad flow, and that's what we're doing here. This ark in Joshua chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, is special for Israel as they go to enter this land. To enter this land, they have to cross a specific river, the Jordan River. They're going going in a westerly direction. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. They're going west across into the land of Canaan. This is the very land that God promised to Abraham. Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 has been repeated throughout. So what we should see here in Joshua 3 is that things are coming together. And when things are coming together, notice what's leading the way. Joshua chapter 3, verse 8. All right, let's start in verse 7. The Lord spoke to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so they will know that I will be with you just as I was with Moses." Do you hear that relational aspect of God? His jealousy to be known. He wants to be there. "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the waters, stand in the Jordan." Joshua told all the Israelites, "Come closer and listen to the words of the Lord your God." He said, "You will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly dispossess before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites." Look at verse 11. When the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth goes ahead of you into the Jordan. Do you see here how lively this is? God wants to be known as he's the God of all the earth. You're his people. He's bringing you into this land. And the feet of the priests, we have 12 now carrying the ark, rest on the Jordan's waters. The waters will be cut off. The people broke camp to cross the Jordan. The priests carried the Ark of the Covenant ahead of the people. And the Jordan overflows its banks throughout harvest season. But as soon as the priests carrying the Ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water at its edge, and the water flowing downstream stood still. Verse 17, the priests carrying the Ark of the Lord's Covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the entire nation had finished crossing the Jordan. They set out there, and it's the Ark that's leading the way. In the progress here of the Old Testament, this Ark is an object of great attention. But over time, it serves as a measure of Israel's faithfulness to God. At the end of the period of the Judges, when we look at 1 Samuel, chapters 3 and 4 through about the beginning of chapter 7, that whole section of text in 1 Samuel describes Israel on the decline, and this ark is actually captured by the Philistines. Turn with me to the first few chapters of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, pick it up with me in chapter 6. I'll summarize the story to that point. This ark is captured by the Philistines, and they take it into their temple. They figure it's an object of worship. They take it into their temple. And here's what happens. God wants to show his power through this ark. And so their idols actually start falling down before it on their own. And this is funny because the whole point of the speakers of the Old Testament chastising those who committed idolatry is that those idols don't have life in them. They don't move. They don't speak. Unless someone moves them, they don't react. So consecutive days, the Philistines go in and they see their gods prostrate before the ark. Who moved them? The God of heaven and earth moved them. They are inanimate and they act. They fall down before God. Well, this is a problem for them because death starts to happen amongst these people. God breaks out in wrath amongst the Philistines. They thought this relic would enhance them and show their military might for conquering a portion of Israel, and they brought this to them. But it's now to the point that they recognize God is living and he is concerned about this object and they want to get rid of it. And so they inquire of how they should get rid of this object and take it back to Israel because it's breaking out in death here. Pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 6 with me. Begin at verse 7. This is their leadership, their spiritual leadership in the Philistines. This is how you should treat the ark. And look at what they said. Then now, prepare a new cart and two milk cows that have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord, carry it by its poles. Doesn't say that, does it? What does verse 8 say? Put it on the cart and put the gold objects in a box beside it, which you're sending as a guilt offering. They made gold mice. That wouldn't, for me, if I were a god, be something I'd want so much. But they thought this was, you know, in their whole panoply of gods, these mice somehow represent power and glory, so make gold mice, send them along as well. Send it off and let it go its way, the end of verse 8. Then watch. If it goes up the road to its homeland toward Beth Shemesh, it is the Lord who has made this terrible trouble for us. However, if it doesn't, we will know that it is not his hand that punished us. It was just something that happened to us by chance. The men did this. They took two milk cows, hitched them to a cart, confined their calves in the pen. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart along with the box containing the gold mice, the images of tumors. Again, I'm just not into that if I'm a god, but there you have it. The cows went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. They stayed on that one highway, lowing as they went. They never strayed to the right or the left. And the Philistines were happy and they recognized this is God's providence. And it was the cart, the ark, now coming back to Israel. And God begins to bless. This cart, though, stays there. The ark stays. And this period now, we move into the time of Saul, which brings us to Chronicles again. Go with me back to 1 Chronicles. We're at chapter 13 today. We'll do the whole chapter. But along the way, we have picked it up with this period of Israel's decline, from the period of the judges to Saul becoming king and Saul's unfaithfulness and the rise of David. And the chronicler is supremely concerned about David. Even in the genealogical records he sets out, he gives pride of place to Judah, Israel's son, because it's from Judah that David would descend. And we saw in chapters 11 and 12 this great movement where Israel's gathered together to anoint David as king. And so great is this that in chapter 12, the chronicler comes back and shows God's faithfulness along the way in helping David even before he was anointed. In chapter 12, we have this broad swath of time in which God is kind to David, carrying him along, carrying along his plans so that David would be anointed king. That's where we're at. And so, when we get to chapter 13, and God's wrath breaks out against David, because he has assembled all of Israel to go and get that ark. And in great enthusiasm, the text makes clear in chapter 13 here that God is going to break out against David and against the Israelites in the midst of bringing this ark back to what would be its home with God's people and in the place where David would set up as his city, and this anticipates the building of the temple. This is God's presence. Wouldn't God want to be with David? We've seen he's a relational being, and now when we come here, if we're reading well, which I hope as you're learning the Bible, you read chapter after chapter and see, you should stop here. It should grip you. Why? Why is that? I want to think with you for just a few minutes. Our introduction's been longer to set the stage, and 1 Chronicles 13 will move rapidly here. Why is obedience to God's word necessary for authentic spirituality? I want to think with you about that question from 1 Chronicles 13, because we see that Israel gathers, David is leading. This seems like it would be a great time of celebration to bring the ark back. But despite their enthusiasm, they are under God's wrath because they didn't heed his word. And this gets us to the paradox. We're looking at chapter 13 today. And in some ways, chapters 13 through 17 could be a mini-series. In fact, I could almost overview these four chapters in one sermon and show you. We need to look ahead at one paragraph of those chapters to see our paradox a bit more clearly. Go to chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. It's here that we have the solution. It's as if chapter 13 presents the problem and chapter 15 the solution. The chronicler does this all the way through, by the way, setting up an idea and then filling it in. We saw this already. Saul setting up problem, David solution. This is just a framework you can understand the book through. Chapter 15, verse 11. David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, Uriel, Azahiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the Levite families. You and your relatives must consecrate yourselves so you may bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For the Lord our God burst out in anger against us because you Levites were not with us the first time, for we didn't inquire of him about the proper procedures. Pay attention now to verses 14 and 15. So the Israelites and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. Then the Levites carried the ark of God the way Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. My Bible has a colon there, setting up a clause that has emphasis and explains, according to the word of the Lord, that is, on their shoulders with poles. This is the way the ark was to be carried, and it is, and there's great celebration as the ark comes to David and to Jerusalem. So, chapter 13. Understanding the solution, let's look for a moment at the problem, because the problem in 1 Chronicles 13 provides a way of application of the text for our lives today. And here's the paradox. On the surface, it looks like enthusiasm may be the problem. They're enthusiastic to seek after God to do this, and there's great enthusiasm. But then they go get the ark and they put it on a cart. God's wrath's going to break out. Enthusiasm's not necessarily the problem. It's a lack of enthusiasm to seek God's word. It's not enthusiasm that's the problem. It's that that enthusiasm was not informed by God's word. That enthusiasm took the shape of the Philistines. They're the ones that came up with the idea of a cart. That idea of a cart, it's nowhere in the books of Moses. It's in Samuel. Philistine practices. Enthusiasm must be informed by God's word if it's going to be true spirituality. And this is what the chronicler wants. He on the whole, this is where 1 Chronicles 13 could be misunderstood. There's, if you just read 1 Chronicles 13, and this is all you're reading, what you'll come away with is enthusiasm is bad, and God is holy, and I need to be distant from him. The problem is the chronicler the rest of the way doesn't write that way. That doesn't fit with much of what has come before. And that is inconsistent with the New Testament. God has come near in the person of Christ, and he sent his spirit. God wants to be near. His holiness has come near. It's not go away or be separate. It's draw near, pure heart. We'll talk about that in just a couple of moments further. Notice with me in the text. Just the text unfolds quickly now in light of what we've looked at already. Look at this well-intentioned worship, this enthusiasm. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Here's David. He's king. This is a pious king. He wants God's blessing. He wants God's nearness. David consulted with all his leaders, the commanders of hundreds and thousands. And he said to the whole assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if this is from the Lord our God, let us spread out, send message to the rest of our relatives in all the districts of Israel, including the priests and the Levites in their cities and pasture lands, that they should gather together with us. Then let's bring back the ark of our God, for we did not inquire of him in Saul's days. Since the proposal seemed right to all the people, the whole assembly agreed to it. There's nothing wrong here. This is the right kind of enthusiasm. This is what God would have, someone wanting to respond to what they know of his record and his dealings in the past and what he has said and his nearness. So David assembled all Israel. Notice the emphasis on unity in these first eight verses. All Israel, from Sihor of Egypt to the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. This is where it was left there in Samuel. David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to take from the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim. At Abinadab's house, they set the ark of God on a new cart. If we're reading well, if we're following along here, we already have something not settling right in our hearts. Because we know what happened at the river. We know the command in Exodus 25. And now this cart reminds us of how the Philistines treated God's ark. David and all Israel were celebrating, verse 8, with all their might before God, with songs, with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. This great enthusiasm actually was just shy of the level of enthusiasm that was required for authentic spirituality. Was it there? Yes. But it lacked a mental capacity to seek God's word, to act in accord with what God has said. It's not a diminished enthusiasm. It's that their enthusiasm fell short of the mark. It's an enthusiasm that resembled the world, the Philistines, and not what God had said. Enthusiasm's not bad. The Chronicler is going to write a good bit about enthusiasm and encouragement. One author states the idea this way. Though the exile hung like a scepter over the whole of Israel's history, it also formed a bridge between the disasters of Israel's past and their hopes for the future. Beyond the exile lay an opportunity to repopulate the promised land, to build the temple, to restore the worship of God. The key to understanding the exile is found in the Word. Although the exile had happened because the prophet's warnings had been repeatedly rejected, the message of the word was also the means by which God's purposes were put into effect and could be renewed. Yes, be enthusiastic and be enthusiastic for the word, to do the word, to do what God has said. Verse 9 becomes the initial phase of the surprise in the whole story here of David's life. Again, things are so good, David's so bright, and what happens? It's a lack of information, of lack of specificity, an enthusiasm that's not well informed. When they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to hold the ark because the oxen had stumbled, and that's the very problem. It's on a cart. It's not being carried up above by Levites who can feel its weight. And it's not raised up. The point of the poles and the holes for the poles being at the bottom of the ark is that it can be seen as Israel follows and recognizes there's God's presence leading us as representatives from the tribes are carrying this ark. And there are several of them. So if one stumbles, which might have happened at times. They were real people, the Levites carried. They were real people. May I say, well, others were there, wouldn't have fallen. And they're carrying the ark of God. Instead, their enthusiasm is shy of information and specificity. The cart begins to fall because the oxen stumble, and Uzzah is struck dead, verse 10. And the chronicler makes it clear, look at the end of verse 10, he died there. In the presence of God, i.e., that's why he died, God's presence. Because he reached out to touch. I'm being so repetitive here about the idea of reading the Old Testament as a whole and doing that. It's hard work to read, but I think it'll be encouraging for you as you continue to. Because when I was a new Christian, I was reading this and I didn't understand this passage. Why would God be so upset? Uzzah's wanting to help. He's just wanting to help. Doesn't want the cart to fall. It could get scratched. Why would God be so against someone wanting to help? Because even enthusiasm that wants to help, even if that from our heart might be what we would consider authentic spirituality, we must follow God's word. Christianity in, and Judaism were and Christianity is, they are systems of information. Information matters, not just feelings. Information matters. Polls. This text is about those polls. It's the polls. Remember the polls. It's not about imitating the practice of the Philistines. Put it on a cart. That's what they did. Look at, this is just authentic here. Verse 11, David was angry because of the Lord's outburst. He named that place Outburst Against Uzzah. He named the place because of it. Look at verse 12. The chronicler provides insight into David's head. How can I bring back the Ark of God to me? He didn't move the Ark of God home to the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of God remained with Obed-Edom's family in the house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his family and all he had. I said earlier that chapters 13 through 17 could be a mini-series and one message. We'll see that here's the broad flow. This problem in chapter 13 sets up a framework in these comeback kids to heed the word. Yes, be enthusiastic, and let that enthusiasm reach to your minds, to information, to specificity, to serve God as the law of Moses said. The next chapter, chapter 14, is about the blessing of the people around the ark. That though God had broken out against Uzzah and David is upset, there's no problem with the ark, and God's presence is still there. Chapter 15 then becomes solution. And then we have celebration into chapter 16 and into chapter 17 and the covenant that God makes with David. The problem wasn't enthusiasm. The problem was that enthusiasm lacked information. It didn't go all the way to the word. It didn't remember the polls. It's the polls. It's the Levites who are consecrated. That's the message. It's obedience to God's word. And this implies what? I mean, the whole series of ideas I've set out this morning imply what? That we must know God's word. Right? We must. It's Christianity. Like Judaism, it is a belief system based upon information. And that information brings joy. We want to have enthusiasm toward it, but it must be done. This is the way to do it. And I've said it already, one paradox, and I hope I've arranged that. That on the surface, it could look like enthusiasm is the problem. Maybe, but if you turn it around a little bit, it's actually, they've lacked the kind of enthusiasm that brings the mind in to play and seeks out how God would want something be done. Because there's great enthusiasm in a couple of chapters when the ark is carried by the Levites and it comes. There's great celebration. This is God's will. The next paradox, sort of a series of them that I want to get at here, is, and this is sometimes true for Christians. We don't have an ark. We don't have poles. In fact, I go to read this Old Testament that you're talking about, and this whole thing's specific. This many cubits, that many cubits, this day, that day. I haven't even gotten to Leviticus yet. Talk about specificity. Man, you'd need an electronic device just to keep track of what you're supposed to do. Which day? How long? And they had to be instructed in this. You understand why Israel instructed children day after day, week after week? Because there's a lot of information. And that information mattered. God took it seriously. It's life and death. And so when we become Christians and we just, sometimes what we'll do is, oh, I'm glad we're not under that system. We're under grace now. And so since we're under grace, we must not be under information, right? It's just the motive of our heart. Just do kind of what we want. Please God. He ought to be happy I'm doing something for him. The rest of the world doesn't care about him. At least he's got something. Or we'll look at the New Testament and see, man, it's so general. I mean, you don't need an electronic device to keep track of it at all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's pretty much the basis, and ideas flow after that. Well, I guess if it's not that specific, and it's just those kind of general things, that God must not care as much. We just kind of go about what we would want to do. But what if it's the case that we are to take the great commandment and the one that's like it, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What if we're to take those as the specific instructions of God for us in the new covenant, held with such enthusiasm that we see those as the specific word of God to us with great consequences? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. One of the things you'll see, young Christian, as you take a look at Christianity, is that, generally speaking, it always moves the Bible from lesser to greater. That in the Old Testament there's lesser, in the New there's greater. That there's an increased weight, that as Revelation unfolds through history and the coming of Christ and the sending of the Spirit, there's a greater glory seen in God. He's not more glorious in his being, but that revelation has come near and it's fulfilled in the person of Christ and by his Spirit dwelling in his people and the fulfillment of his word. And if the enthusiasm of the chronicler's day was to be great, we would expect those kinds of statements in the New Testament. An enthusiasm that reflects what God has revealed of himself and the coming of Christ. Enthusiasm to come to him, but to take the commands to love him more than life itself, and to love each other as ourselves, as the specific word of the Lord. Not something that can just be brushed off as, well, I intended to, but this is the command of God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus. This is enthusiasm. We're bold here. We're not standing away. He's died. He's risen from the dead. Go to God. Go to God. Go to God. By the new and living way, look at this, that he has inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. The author of Hebrews brings the language such that it was 30 years ago that Jesus died. He's bringing the language such that it was 6 minutes ago. Now inaugurated. Right now. Breaking through the heavens. Through Jesus Christ. To God himself in heaven. We have a great high priest over the house of God. So verse 22. Let us stay back. Let us cower away and run because God is holy. No, because God is holy and he sent his son, go to him. Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings as habitually some do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. This, friends, for us is the specificity of God's instruction, like those poles. Those poles mattered. Those poles were life and death. And this message to us is as well. Let us heed the instruction to seek God Though it's general, let us apply it in every way. To stir one another to love and good works. Though it's general, let us seek specific ways to apply it. Would you pray with me? Lord, you've helped us today to understand your word and to put it together. And we pray that you will continue to help us. Give us a desire to read it, to know. Let information guide us because our enthusiasm seeks after your word, seeks to obey it, that we could have authentic spirituality. We ask in your son's name. Amen.